Let's begin our time tonight with prayer. Father, we come to bow before you once again tonight to rejoice in the great salvation that you have won for us. But also, Father, we come to fear you, knowing that you are an awesome, mighty, just, holy God. Father, as we come to your word, we cry out for your help. We might understand it aright, that we might apply it correctly. So guide us tonight, guide us as we look at this passage and open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you turn it to 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 21. It's been a couple weeks now, and just so by way of reminder of where we've been and where we're going, we noted last 2 weeks ago that Peter has two main objectives, two big objectives in writing this letter. One, he wants to testify to God's gracious work in the lives of suffering believers. And number two, he wants to exhort them. He wants to exhort these believers regarding the responsibilities, both in relationship to the world and in relationship to the church. And so there's these two big objectives that he has, and we are in that section, the first section. We outlined it with the salutation, final greeting, and then we noted how verses 1:3 to 2:10 is really depicting God's gracious activity in the lives of suffering believers. We suffering believers because Peter seems to be writing to believers who are struggling. They are facing trials of various kinds, he says, but they're facing difficulties. The second big section of the book is the responsibilities, and I begin that in chapter 2, verse 11. And that's where he starts getting specific exhortations regarding how are they to respond to those around them. How are they to respond in the church? And in this first section that we're looking at, I find three subsections. We looked at this destined for salvation, verses 3 through 12. Today we'll be looking at this calling to a new way of life. And next week we'll be looking at how they were formed into God's people, a new people. Now, I know you probably really enjoy the neon lights of our projector. One of the pins went out, I think, on our VGA cable. And so now we have this beautiful neon color. So just deal with it. It's not on purpose. It wasn't that you were all falling asleep 2 weeks ago, and so I thought, we need to fix this. Let's do some neon this week. That wasn't the point. But perhaps another way of looking at these three subsections under the first main point is by looking at it perhaps this way. I like to diagram things. Perhaps you've seen that. Think of the certain sense in the world, and Peter's seen looking out upon people out there and seeing there's really two groups of people. You could really divide people, all humanity into two groups. And they're both on a journey in a way. They're both headed somewhere. They're either headed to eternal destruction or to eternal joy and salvation. And the first section there, verse 3 through 12, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, perhaps speaks of this transition from one side to the other, from one journey to the other. Remember, he spoke about how God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's that conversion of moving from one trajectory to the next. The section we're going to look at today now speaks of, now that we're in this new trajectory, what is our relationship to be to those still headed that way, still headed towards destruction? What is our relationship to be to this world? And so a new way of life. We're called to a new way of life. And then next week we'll be looking at, we're not the only ones. You know, we're not heading towards heaven solo. We're heading together. And what is our relationship to be to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? And so perhaps trying to get a feel for where Peter is moving in this first section of his letter. All right. Some of the key themes, perhaps, that we want to note before we move into the text. One is the theme of hope. Of course, that's the very title of the whole series here, hope and suffering. But hope's a big word, and it's a big theme in Peter. We noted it, that he calls us to be born again to a living hope in verse 3, and we're going to note that he uses it again here in verse 13, that we are to fix our hope. Another big theme that comes up again that he's already introduced is the theme of obedience. Remember that in verse 2, where he is defining who it is that he's writing to, he calls them the obedient ones, the ones who obey. And here again, he's going to, it almost seems to be a favorite way of referring to Christians, to those who are disciples. They are the obedient ones, obedient children. And so this is, and he's going to keep using this word obedience in the verses and chapters ahead. Another big theme that is introduced here is the theme of around the word anastrophe. I put the Greek word there because it's translated with various words in our English translations. But he's going to use this word anastrophe three times in our short section here, 13 through 21. And it means conduct or way of life. And that's a big concern here in this next section is, how are we to live our lives? How are we to conduct ourselves? What is our behavior to be, especially in light of a fallen world? Especially in light of neighbors, friends, coworkers who are headed in a very different direction than the direction we're headed in. And so this is a big, big theme. You see, just if you've read this section, if you've looked at it, you'll see that he compares these two ways. There's this way of lust. You can see then verse 14, conform to former lust. There's a way of obedience. There's a way of ignorance. There's a way of holiness. There's a futile way of life. He speaks of in verse 18. And then there's a way of fear and redemption. And so these two ways of life contrasted. And this is another theme that he introduces here. And then finally, there's this theme of fear. And this is the first time, this is where he introduces it as well. He only uses the word fear once, but it's key, very key. And it's a word he's going to use multiple times in the chapters ahead. So it's one we want to really focus on. We're going to spend some time on this concept of fear tonight. Okay. All right, before we get into the text, I want us to talk a little bit about participles. This might seem a little boring and technical, but I think it's worth our while. So you have this in your notes. This is where your notes pick up participles in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is known for its participles. That is, if you study 1 Peter in Greek, and you will note even some of the more technical commentaries, we'll have a whole section on the Greek participle because of how important it is in Peter. Peter uses the participle more than any other New Testament author, with the exception of Jude. And Jude is a pretty small book, but there's a lot of participles in Jude as well. What is a participle? Well, it is a verbal adjective. I hope I get this right, because there's probably people who know way more in this than I do. But verbal adjective, at least in the Greek, I can always defer to that, right? Well, maybe not. Maybe in English it's something else, but in Greek. But this means that it can function in two ways. It can function as an adjective, modifying a noun, or it can function as an adverb, modifying a verb, depending on the context, grammatical construction. Now, as a rule, the verbal participle, that is, the participle functioning as a verb, is subordinate. Okay, it's subordinate to the main finite verb to which it is connected. Most of the time, you cannot have a participle without a main verb. It needs a main verb. There are exceptions. Greek always has its exceptions. So does English, right? There are exceptions where the participle stands alone. Actually, there's one in our text right here. There are very, very few in the New Testament But there's one in verse 14. We're not going to pay too much attention to the exceptions, but spend time more on the rule. It modifies the main verb, and it answers certain questions in relation to the main verb. So here's a little bit of an example. You could say, I attended the Monday night meeting, and I encountered my friend. Two main verbs here that are on equal. Do you see how they seem to be of equal weight? I did this. I did this. Okay, they were. But now let's introduce a participle, at least the way the Greek uses it. While attending the Monday night meeting, I encountered my friend. Now, you know how one moves to the background and the other one gets emphasis, right? Which one gets emphasis? The second one, right? Encountering my friend has the emphasis, the weight of the action. While attending could be, you know, it just helps you understand the when, right? When did this happen? While attending. So participles. This is important for the very first verse, verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Note, I'm going to put on the projector here some of the translations. I'm going to put up five translations. And I'm not trying to pick on translations, I'm just showing a little bit where different translations go. King James Version, note the way they translate this. And what I do is I put participles underlined, and I'll bold the main verb. Okay, this is the way it is in the Greek. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Do you see what that sounds like? It sounds like three main verbs, isn't it, in English? Do this, and do this. New American Standard Version, same thing. Therefore, prepare your mind for action, keep sober, fix your hope. Sounds like three commands, doesn't it? But two of them are participles, and only one is an imperative. Here's another one, NIV. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace. Three main ideas again coming out in this translation. But some of the more recent translations have tried to correct this. I've noted this, and I'm not a huge fan of the TNIV, but it is an updated version of the NIV, and it's interesting how they changed from one wording to the next. Look what they say. They say, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope. Did you see how that, there's a change there in emphasis? As well as, look at the ESV. Therefore, preparing your mind for action, and I like this translation, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we should understand, I think, grammatically from this verse that we're not talking about three equal commands, but we're talking about an emphasis. What Peter really wants is for them to set their hope on the grace that is to be theirs when Christ returns, to set their hope on future salvation. And the other two are more background. All right, so let's look at this fix your hope. What does this mean, to fix our hope? What is hope? What does this hope mean? We use it a lot. You know, I hope I'll get to do this and that. I hope it won't rain today. We use it. The Greeks used it as well. And first century Greek, the Greeks believed that hope was simply man's projection of the future. Well, we use it that way as well, don't we? A dream of the imagination which causes him to forget his present trouble. You know, pie in the sky idea. I wish, I hope. You know, go to your happy place and feel good, you know, and as the nurses would always tell me. But biblical hope is different. It is a patient and trusting expectation of a promised future. Not a projection of the future, not a dream, but a promised future, which gives purpose and comfort in present troubles. So it is a patient and trusting expectation. And what Peter is saying is, in a way he says, set all your expectations in the future. Not in the present, but in the future. You know, we say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. And he's saying, do it. You know, put them all there. All of them, you know. Put all your money in one fund. Don't need to diversify on this one. Just stick it all in the one fund called future salvation, future grace. And he says that is the most secure. In a way, live your lives. We should live our lives in such a way that if Jesus were not to return, we would have lost everything. That if this all turns out to be a big hoax, our whole life would have been lost. And that's sort of an idea. He says, set your hope in this grace. But he mentions two actions that are necessary for hoping. And those are our participles. How are we to hope? Well, we have to have prepared our minds for action and have kept sober and be sober. What does it mean to prepare our minds for action? Well, if you noted, the King James Version translated very literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Makes no sense to anyone, so no one translates it that way anymore. But it was a common metaphor of the first century. The idea of flowing robes, you know, people wearing these long robes and needing to work or needing to get into action, they would pull up those robes up to their knee and tuck it into their belt, and that would free their legs to act, to move, to run, to work. And that's the thought. Maybe we could put it, roll up the sleeves of your mind. You know, that idea. Get ready for some action here. There's nothing passive about his wording. It's very much active. We need to be ready for some real mental effort. You know, if we're going to have a right perspective, if we're going to hope in the future, it's going to go against everything that our mind tends to go to. You know, we don't naturally in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, we don't naturally go, oh, isn't this wonderful? You know, how good God is to give me an opportunity to exercise my faith. You know, this is so good of him. I needed some exercise today, and without it, I would be lost. And so, you know, we don't think that way. We don't think in the way of truth. We don't think in the way of eternity. And so, he says, we have to get ready to think. I like that. I like to think. And keep sober, he says. Keeping sober. Soberness is the opposite, Linsky says, of infatuation with the things of this world. A calm, steady state of mind which weighs and estimates things aright and thus enables us to make the right decisions. That is, we're not to be intoxicated with this world system, nor with its philosophies, its ways of thinking. It goes right in hand with this preparing our minds for action. We have to prepare our minds for action, and then we need to be sober, think aright, and not be drugged into the thinking of this world. And what are we to hope in? The grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just an interesting point. I find it interesting that this word to be brought, and it's not in your notes, we translate that future, to be brought, but it's not future. It's present passive. Passive is with the emphasis that God is bringing it about. That is, God is in control, and he's causing the second coming to happen. He's in control. But this present, I find that fascinating. It's almost as if Peter's thinking of the second coming of Christ as so much of a certainty that it's already starting to happen. In a sense, the second coming is already in progress, in a way, in Peter's mind. It is a present reality. Almost this grace is being brought to us. It is being brought to us. Perhaps an illustration like the sun, you know, rising. Before we, perhaps, though the sun still be below the horizon, yet we still see that the beams of God's grace. Preceding his glorious coming. And in a sense, maybe there's some of that picture in the language here. It is being brought to us. Now, verse 13 could be thought of as a bit of a crux to the whole book. And it's possible that maybe I did my outline incorrectly. And maybe verse 1 through 12 should be one major division and 13 to the end of the book. I'm going to stick with what I've got. But 13 is critical. It's key. It's a transition into exhortation. And there's a sense in which everything else in the book flows out of this exhortation. this setting our hope, this fixing our hope on future salvation, let's put it this way. If we do everything else in the book, we are expressing the fact that we are setting our hope on future salvation. It is an expression of our hope being in future salvation. But Peter moves on from the mind to the anastrophe, to our life. And this is where he is moving to quickly. It's interesting, this is a New Testament pattern. You see it in Paul, you see it in Peter, that you move from truth, renewing the mind, to being worked out in life experience. And Peter does the same thing right here. He's very much interested in saturating them with truth, and then here, prepare your minds for action and live it out. Not calling us to just be an intellectual in some ivory tower, but to be thinkers who live it out, who live out our theology, who live out our knowledge. All right, verses 14 through 16. There's two big sections here that he is going to call us to. He's going to call us to holiness, and he's going to call us to fear. This call to holiness in verses 14 through 16, this idea that trials do not give us an excuse to indulge in our flesh. There's something about trials, and again, trials is the context. And we have to think, too, not just of our trials, but their trials. If you remember, these people are suffering, and the primary thing that they are suffering of is verbal abuse from their neighbors, friends, coworkers, who think that they are insane, crazy, for following this crucified Jew. And not just crazy, but haters of mankind, because they seem to be going against the prosperity of Rome. And so there's a huge pressure on these people to slip back, in some ways, back into their old lifestyle. Maybe you've sensed that pressure to go to your friends and say, I'm not all that different. You know, I haven't really changed all that much. I can still be your buddy. You know, I can still... But Peter says no. As obedient children, not conforming to former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Interesting ignorance, this big contrast with what he just spoke about. He spoke about preparing your minds, which is the word diadnoia, and here he says, not conforming to ignorance, which is agnoia, not having no mind, and almost literally, but having no understanding or no knowledge, that sort of idea. Don't go back to that. You have knowledge, prepare your mind, think rightly, and live in holiness. I like what Phillips, how he translates it. Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. Your ignorant days. He says, be holy. The concept of holiness is to be separated by God and for God. I like the illustrations of you're walking on the beach, and there's all these seashells, and you're walking along, and you stop, and you stoop down, and you pick up a seashell, and as you've picked up that seashell, you've made it holy, in a sense. You've separated it from everything else, from all the other seashells. You've picked it out. That is, inherent in the thought of holiness is the thought of election. It's there in the word. So that just as he says, you are the elect strangers, here he's almost recalling that concept of election. You are picked out. You are chosen, separated from the world, and picked out to be holy. The standard is to be holy as what? As God is holy. That is, the standard is God's own character, his own holiness. And he doesn't go into any details to really what he means by holy here. There's a sense in which his exhortations at present are more general. And he's going to get into the specifics of what he means by holiness in their circumstances when we get into chapter 2, middle of chapter 2. But for the moment, I think he's concerned that they know that they're to be set apart. They're to be different. And they're consecrated to God, by God, and for God. So there's a sense in which he's recalling that transition. There is to be a marked distinction between our lives and the lives of unbelievers. Okay, let's move on. Hope is not just expressed in holiness, but hope is also expressed in a fearing God. I think that Peter likes hamburgers. I don't know if they had hamburgers back in the first century. Probably not. I really like hamburgers, and I connect with Peter on this one. That's my theory. But Peter likes to do this. It's in several places, and we'll note it, but he does it here. He is going to command us to live in fear, but he sandwiches the command with two reasons for fearing. And one comes before the command, and the other one comes after the command. So there's a sense in which the meat's in the middle, you know, and the buns are on the side, on the top and on the bottom. And he does this, and he does it again a little later on. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. So what is he reminding them of? Well, first he's reminding them of the fact that God is their Father. I find it's very interesting that he connects God as their Father and God as their judge in the same line. I mean, isn't that strange? But he reminds them of those two things right together. God is your Father. You are in relationship with him. You are his child. But he's also the one who will judge you according to your works. That doctrine of future judgment is a critical one in the Bible. It comes up again and again in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament. You can't get away from it. That God will judge not just believers, not just unbelievers, but believers, all people, according to our works. Future judgment. Why is this so important? Well, I believe one of the reasons that future judgment is so critical is that it infuses our actions in the present with meaning and importance. That is, it is the reality of future judgment that infuses our actions with significance. You know, why does it matter what I say? Why does it matter what I do? And even little things. Why does it matter? Why does it matter the way I live my life, my anastrophe? Because there's a day coming where I will face my Creator and give an account for everything that I said and did my whole life. And he's reminding them of this. This is coming. This is coming. This is also part of the future. Isn't that interesting? Not only a salvation that's coming, but a judgment that's coming. That's part of the future. And so if you have a hope set in the future, you can't really set it there without also being reminded of a judgment that is coming. And this causes us to live our lives in fear. He says, during the time of our stay on earth. This is interesting language. It's similar language to his use of the word alien or strangers in verse 1. But his idea of being in a strange place, a strange country, as a foreigner. Reminding them that their citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on earth. They are in a strange place among strange people. And they are not at home. And he says, live your time here in fear. Now I want to spend a little bit of time here in this idea of fear. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. Now the word conduct is the verb form of anastrophe. And it is an imperative. This is a command to fear. And it's not just, I don't think it's right for us to water down the word fear with the concept of respect, because he could have used a word for respect. There are Greek words for honor, respect. He doesn't use that word. He used the word phobos. Fear. real, genuine fear. What does this mean? What does it mean that we are to fear? I think we must be careful of not removing the emotional element out of the word fear, fear of God. Paul says we are to work out our salvations with fear and trembling. Not just a fear that is respectful, but a fear that is afraid, that trembles because of fear. This perhaps makes us feel a little uncomfortable. I don't think that it's what we feel that makes fear good or bad. I believe what makes fear good or bad is the direction it takes us in. What direction does our fear take us in? Fear for us is usually something very negative, isn't it? It's usually the opposite of courage, fear. We could say fear is the absence of hope. When you lose hope, you fear, right? But here, Peter says, no, fear is the expression of hope. That's very interesting, isn't it? Fear is an expression of hope. There's a certain tension here that is felt. And I think it's a tension we have to be careful not to dissipate too quickly. Because there's a sense in which, as Christians, we are a mixture. We are a mixture of exuberant, joyful love for God, but at the same time, a certain obedient, sober fear of God. And that's a proper mixture to have. Now let's think a little bit about this word fear. I want to think about the improper fear and a proper fear. What are some improper expressions of fear? Improper fear is a servile fear that tries to measure up to God's standard. Paul says, you've not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but a spirit of adoption. Right? Interestingly, Peter puts fear in the same context of adoption. Father, God is the Father, we as His children. Proper context for fear. Two, an improper way of fear is an unbelieving anxiety that refuses to trust God. And Joshua is a good example of this. Remember God coming to Joshua, don't fear, right? Don't fear. Don't be unbelieving. Trust me. The opposite of fear is, in a sense, trust. Trusting God. This fear. Thirdly, a terror or a dread at the thought of divine wrath and punishment. Perhaps a good example of this sort of fear is the fear Judas must have felt after he had betrayed the Lord. He had a fear that drove him to hang himself, but it was a fear that led away from God, not towards God. Here, a dread that causes one to hide and distance himself from God. That's one of the saddest points of Scripture. When God starts walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve hide themselves, and they say it is because we were afraid. We were afraid. Fear being felt for the first time in this negative sense, this negative way, that causes someone to run from God, to hide from God. Let's contrast that with a proper fear. What is a proper fear of God? Well, a proper fear of God is a fear that leads to a radical and total dependence on the saving work of Christ. It leads to a trusting in Christ. That is, instead of running from God, you run to God with this fear. It is a fear of perhaps a fear of displeasing God. A fear that hates evil. A fear that motivates obedience. A fear that keeps you from sinning. That's a proper fear. A fear that withholds nothing from God. It's interesting, Abraham, when God called him to obey and sacrifice his son, and Abraham got up and obeyed, and was about to do do to plunge the knife, and God says, stop, stop. It's interesting what God says. He says, now I know that you fear me, that you fear me. Because he expressed this absolute surrender. Lord, you can do whatever you want with me. A fear that leads to a respect of human authorities, a fear of God, a proper fear of God, will cause you to have a proper understanding of authority structures and submit to them. A proper fear of God, though at the same time, will shield you from earthly fears. In other words, there's a sense in which there's a bit of a contradiction here. A godly fear is a courageous fear. It is a fearless fear. And perhaps the antidote to fear of man is fear of God. This fear is a fear that is humble. In Romans, Paul talks about a tree where some of the natural branches were taken away and unnatural branches grafted in. And he's speaking of the Gentiles being grafted into the church, the God's people, the tree of God's people. And he says, now don't be haughty, but fear. That is, don't get too stuck up about your position in God's people, but live in fear. And so it is a humble fear, a fear that is humble, a fear that is filial, preserving an intimate relationship with God as Father. Note that this fear, and I believe that the only way you can have a proper fear of God is a fear that is in relationship to him as Father. And it is a fear that preserves that relationship. It keeps it from getting damaged. And finally, it is a fear which compels adoration, worship, love, awe, reverence. Yes, there is a respect side of fear, but it's not the whole picture of fear. There is a lot more to it. Perhaps an illustration to this proper side of fear is that of David, after he had sinned greatly, and he's confronted by Nathan, the prophet. Remember that story? Nathan coming into him, sharing a story about a poor man whose lamb was taken away, and David condemns himself, doesn't he? And he says, that man should die. And then Nathan pointing at him and saying, you are the man. Now, you see fear in a couple different ways here in this story, because you see a proper fear in Nathan. Because it takes proper fear of God to go in front of the most powerful man in within miles and tell him that he should die for his sin and point your finger in his face. There's a fear of God there, right? A fear that has no fear of man. It's a courageous fear on Nathan's part. But then you see proper fear in David's response. Because he completely understood, he acknowledged that, yes, I deserve death. I deserve God's judgment. But instead of running from God, the beautiful thing is that he runs to God. I know I deserve God's judgment, but I know that the only place I can find forgiveness is with God himself. And he runs to God, portraying, and even though the word fear isn't there, he's expressing a fear of God. A proper fear of God. Now, the other side of the sandwich is the other. He says you ought to fear one, because you will face God in his judgment seat. But two is an interesting one. The second one, he says, fear knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's interesting to me. It's made me scratch my head. Why would that cause me to fear, knowing that I've been redeemed? Such a high price. Well, I think this, the sacrifice of Christ does two things to our fear. And let's think about it. Oh, wow. One, it does something, has something to do with a car. First of all, it heightens our fear. Let's think a little bit about this in relation to this car. Imagine yourself in need of a car. You are in desperate need of a car. Yours broke down. You have no money. You are in a bad way. You can't get to work. And you can't afford a car. It's just a bad deal. Now, someone in your church, a wealthy gentleman, hears about your dilemma and comes to you to give you a car. But it's not just any car. It's a 1961 Ferrari worth $10 million. It is his baby. He has restored this vehicle. He has spent countless hours babying it, cleaning it, working it. It sat in his garage. He barely drives it. And he is going to make the ultimate sacrifice and give it to you to drive to work and back. How about that? Now, how could you best honor the man who gave you this gift? Think about that. This invaluable gift. How would you best honor? Maybe in a different way. Perhaps by at least taking care of it. Being careful. Perhaps a little fear while you drive. Right? Now, imagine he comes to check on you. It looks a little yellow. It looks better on my screen. Imagine he comes to visit you, and he finds you with a sledgehammer just wailing on the car. Just bam, bam. You're just wailing away. What would he think? What would be going on in his heart? You know, perhaps a little disappointment. That's an understatement. Perhaps a little anger. Maybe more like it. Something that is precious to him that he's given to you, and how are you treating it? Recklessly? Perhaps the illustration breaks down in a few places, but Peter's point is, look, God didn't just give you silver and gold. He didn't just give you a 1961 Ferrari. He gave you his only son. Precious blood. Beautiful gift, valuable gift. How are you treating it? How are we responding to that gift? And how we live our lives demonstrates the value we place on Christ's blood. Perhaps that's the connection, that we should fear, live in fear, because the way we live our lives says something about what we think of Christ's blood. And we're going to have to give an account for that. We should be very, very afraid of thinking too little of something which is so precious to God. I came across this quote by C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a missionary under Hudson Taylor in China and then later in Africa. He makes an interesting statement, perhaps in some ways. Well, let's just read it. He says, I'm getting desperately afraid of going to heaven, for I have had the vision of the shame I shall suffer as I get my first glimpse of the Lord Jesus. His majesty, power, and marvelous love for me, who treated him so meanly and shabbily on earth, and acted as though I did him a favor in serving him. No wonder God shall have to wipe away the tears off all faces. We shall be brokenhearted when we see the depths of his love and the shallowness of ours. And surely we will in some ways be brokenhearted when we see the value of the blood of Christ and how little we treated it, really, valued it in some ways. And so Peter calls us to fear, to fear. I want you to note something of the beauty of the language that you cannot get in the English, and I'll just do this once in a while, but note how it comes out in the Greek, and I transliterated it. And this is Lamb, unblemished and spotless, Christ foreknown. Amnu amamu kaiaspilu Christu praignosmenu. Do you hear the poetic sound to the very beautiful and sweet and precious? I mean, he's very careful in how he speaks of Christ's blood and the sacrifice of Christ. Very tender in a way when he starts to recount that and puts it in poetic form. Not only does though this fear, Christ's sacrifice, not only does it heighten a proper fear, but it does a second thing, it removes an improper fear. So it does two things. There's a sense in which he could have said this. He could have said, don't live your lives in fear, knowing that you have been bought with precious blood. Right? Couldn't he have said that? Don't live in fear. He could have said that. So there's a sense in which not only does this sacrifice heighten our fear of God, but it also removes our fear of God. And I'm using fear in two different senses there. It removes that improper fear, but it should heighten a proper fear of God. All right. And he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is the second time he's used this word. He used it as well as referring to us. We were foreknown. And we are foreknown because he was foreknown. In other words, salvation was not a last-minute deal, but it was planned by God before the creation of the world. And I love what Grudem says here in regards to this section. He says, the God whom Christians fear is also the God whom they trust forever. The God who has planned and done them only good for all eternity. Isn't that beautiful? He has done us only good. Even before creation, God had planned to save us and to bring us to himself. All right, well, how do we bring this all together? What is Peter saying? Big picture-wise, bring it back out. Well, perhaps Peter is pointing again, as we noted 2 weeks ago, that if we're going to have a right perspective on our lives, if we're going to have a right perspective on our trials, we have to look at life through the lens of the second coming of Christ. We have to have God's perspective on life. And he sees it through the lens of eternity, doesn't he? And we have to see it through the lens of eternity. So I do another little sketch here. We almost have to do this U-shaped thing. Looking out ahead, fixing our hope on future salvation, future hope, and then bringing it back to bring meaning and purpose in the present. Does that make sense? And as you do that, the second coming of Christ in Peter's mind has two implications. Yes, on the one hand, it brings great joy, great hope, because it's a day of salvation, isn't it? It's a day when grace is brought to us, enormous grace, of which what we experience today is just a faint glimmer. But in Peter's mind, it is also a day of judgment, which causes us also to live in the present in soberness, carefulness, fear. And so he's giving us perspective on life, calling us to holiness, calling us to fear. Suffering does not remove the need to be holy. And it doesn't. Isn't there something about suffering that makes us sometimes feel like we need to, makes us want to coddle ourselves or pamper ourselves? You know, I'm going through so much. I need a little chocolate. Or I'm going through so much. Just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Peter's saying, no. Fix your hope in the future and live carefully. Live carefully. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, grant us a right perspective on life. grant us from being drugged and hypnotized, intoxicated by the thinking that is all around us. And grant us to think upon your truth and your word. And Lord, allow that to flow through our minds and hearts and flow out of our lives. Lord, enable us to do this, to live in holiness, to live in fear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.